Well, this evening we're continuing our overview of the fourth book found in the Old Testament that's titled Numbers. And here in Numbers chapter 5, we actually find the Lord instructing Moses about the right way to deal with a few different forms of impurity, both of which have the potential of destroying the entire nation of Israel. From our text tonight, we're going to consider the importance of dealing with the impurities of our own life so that the church, the Christian church, even Calvary South Austin here, can remain spiritually healthy and faithful to the Lord. Well, with that, let's jump into our text where we find God's plan for dealing with the impurity of communicable diseases within the camp of Israel. Check out verse 1 there where we find the Lord speaking to Moses, and he said, "Command the children of Israel that they put out of the camp every leper, everyone who has a discharge, and whoever becomes defiled by a corpse. You shall put out both male and female. You shall put them outside the camp, that they may not defile their camps in the midst of which I dwell." And the children of Israel did so and put them outside the camp, as the Lord spoke to Moses. So the children of Israel did. Well, let's stop right there, because here in these opening verses, we find the Lord, he's commanding the children of Israel to quarantine every Israelite showing signs of leprosy or any other sort of communicable diseases, any sort of discharge, or even those who had been defiled by touching a dead body. And as I taught through the book of Leviticus, some of you guys were here during that study, we read through all of the gory details about which of these diseases were just kind of like this short-term quarantine, or which of them would end you up quarantined outside of the camp for the rest of your life, that being like leprosy. And so we studied through all those gory details. And if you're really, really interested to know, if you want to find out more about all of these diseases and what they might look like and how they would be handled, I would encourage you for homework just to go listen to my overview of Leviticus chapters 13 and 14. You can find that online. But we'll just go ahead and bypass all of those details here tonight. Because for the sake of our study tonight, I just want to point out that God's plan for keeping the entire camp from being wiped out from these diseases and these defilements was through the quarantine of those who had become infected in some way, shape, or form. You see, it only makes sense that since a communicable, incurable disease like leprosy could potentially wipe out the entire nation, now if the entire nation was wiped out, then there would be no chance for the Savior to come through the line of Judah. And so the Lord had to set up this plan to quarantine those who contracted something like leprosy so that the entire nation wasn't wiped out. It's in like manner, though, that here in our day and age, if we have Christians who have become spiritually defiled, and then they're causing others to become spiritually defiled, then it only makes sense to quarantine those who have become spiritually defiled. And this might seem like a little bit of a harsh way of dealing with those Christians who are living in sin, but it is the best plan for protecting those who aren't living the way they ought to. And in order to better understand how this applies to us here in this age of grace, hold your place there in Numbers 5. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And as you're turning to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, we must understand that church discipline, it's an important part of maintaining a spiritually healthy church. And according to Paul, when a believer chooses to live in blatant, outright rebellion of God's word, then it becomes the church's job to correct that Christian so that they might repent and return to a life that's in line with the truths of God's word there. But what about those who refuse to repent? What about those who say, "Nope, I'm going to do whatever I want to do"? Well, in order to answer this question, we should consider the direction that Paul gave here in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Check out verse 1 there where Paul declares, "It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. And you are puffed up, and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I indeed, as absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged, as though I were present, him who has so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit might be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed Christ is our Passover. For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people, yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetous or extortioners or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. Well, according to Paul here, we see that those Christians who continue to defile themselves with all sorts of sins and they're just living in blatant, outright rebellion of what God's Word says, well, they should be cast out of the church. Of course, after going through that Matthew 18 process, but you see, they have to be quarantined as Christians from other Christians, lest they begin to defile the entire church. And the reason that Paul gave is because a little bit of leaven, well, it's going to leaven the whole lump. A little bit of leaven will permeate through the entire lump of dough until all of the dough is leavened. And in similar fashion, if we allow Christians to just live in outright and blatant rebellion of God's will, then their rebellion is going to spread like cancer throughout the church, resulting in the corruption of many, many more. And so we see then that church discipline, it's important for maintaining a spiritually healthy church. And not only that, but we must also understand that the confession and restitution of sins also plays an important role in maintaining a church's spiritual health. If you would, look back at Numbers chapter 5. I'll show you what I'm talking about here. Look there beginning at verse 5, where we find the Lord speaking to Moses saying, "Speak to the children of Israel, when a man or woman commits any sin that men commit in unfaithfulness against the Lord, and that person is guilty, then he shall confess the sin which he has committed. He shall make restitution for his trespass in full, plus one-fifth of it, and give it to the one he has wronged." Well, after reading this, I've decided to set up a couple of confessional booths here at the church so that you could all come and, you know, we can sit there and do the whole... No, we're not going to do that. No confessional booths. That's not what, you know, the Lord is talking about here. Here in these verses, the Lord commanded the children of Israel to confess the sins that were committed in unfaithfulness against the Lord. And notice there at the end of verse 6, where the Lord referred to those who were guilty. Or in other words, when you become convicted in your heart about a sin that you had committed, then at that point, the first step for dealing with that sin was to confess it to the Lord. Now understand something, that you don't know all the sins that you commit in a given day. It would just be impossible. There are so many layers of our sins that we don't even realize we're doing. There's things that we do that look right, but we did it for the wrong reason, and we don't even realize that we did it for the wrong reason. And so what looked right was actually sin. Why? Well, because we did it from selfishness. And so there are some sins that the Lord just brings conviction to our heart about, and it's those sins that when we feel guilty about them, when we realize, oh man, I did something wrong here, those are the sins that we need to come to the Lord and confess and say, oh man, Lord, you're convicting my heart about this thing. I confess it to you. I agree with you that it's sin. And so confession, it's important in keeping those short accounts with the Lord. Not only that, though, but in the case where a person's sin, they had become convicted about this sin, and they realized that their sin actually impacted the life of another person, then not only was the sinner commanded to confess their sin to the Lord, but they were also commanded to make restitution for the damage that was done. So, for example, you know, if you had gone out and committed, like, grand theft camel during this period of time, you know, you would have to restore the total value of that camel you stole. And not only that, but according to the Lord there in verse 7, they would have to tack on one-fifth or 20% of that value. And so you would pay the amount of the camel and then 20% above that. Now, as we consider this direction given to the children of Israel, I believe that we should also explore the importance of confession and restoration as a means of maintaining healthy relationships here within our Christian community. Because one thing that we can be certain of is this. Every relationship that we will ever have will at some point in time experience some sort of offense between the two. The question really isn't, will there ever be an offense? Will we ever offend our friends? No, that shouldn't even be in question. It's going to happen. Anytime you put two sinners together, eventually there's going to be offense. Someone's eventually going to sin against the other person. And so we're not really questioning about whether or not we're going to sin against our friends or family members. No, the question is, how should we deal with it when we discover that we have, in fact, offended our loved ones? Now, in order to answer this question, hold your place there in Numbers 5. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 5. As you turn to Matthew chapter 5, we should take a moment to realize that there are times when we sin against someone else and we didn't even realize that we did anything wrong. Remember, there's these layers of sins in our life, that sins that we commit that we don't even realize we're committing yet because the Lord's working on some other area of our life. If the Lord revealed all of our sins to us all at once, we would be so completely broken and just so completely just depressed that we couldn't even move on. And so the Lord lovingly, slowly reveals our sins to us. And there are times when we've sinned against someone. We didn't even realize we did anything wrong. But then at some point in time, maybe the Holy Spirit brings a mental realization, even a heartfelt conviction that we offended a friend or we offended a family member. And with this realization and with this conviction, we begin to feel that guilt of God. And we start to realize, oh man, I've done something wrong here. And if this ever happens to you, if you ever find yourself at that place where you're thinking, oh man, when I said this or when I did that, I think I might have offended. I think I might have sinned against this person. Well, if that happens to you, then we ought to be following the instructions that Jesus gave here in Matthew chapter 5. Check out verse 23 there. There in Matthew 5, verse 23, Jesus declared, "Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Agree with your adversary quickly while you are on the way with him, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge hand you over to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. Surely I say to you, you will by no means get out of there till you have paid the last penny." We hear in these verses, Jesus was encouraging Christians to keep short accounts with those that we offend. Keep short accounts with those that we sin against. And he was telling us to confess the sins that we've committed against another person. He shows us that extreme example where, you know, if you come to church and you're about to put some money in the offering box and you realize, oh man, you know, I've offended this person. He says, just drop what you're doing and go reconcile with that person. And of course, I think that there's probably a little bit of hyperbole in that example, but I think that what Jesus is basically saying is here is deal with it quickly. You know, don't let another day go by until you deal with that. If you've done something to cause someone else to be offended at you, go deal with it. And not only that, but if your sin has caused some sort of financial damage in the life of another person, Jesus encouraged us to make the restitution by paying back every last penny. And listen, according to Jesus here, this desire to settle accounts with those that we've sinned against, well, it's one evidence of our salvation. Now, to show you what I'm talking about, continue holding your place there in Numbers 5, but turn with me to Luke chapter 19. It's in Luke chapter 19 that we find the story of a man named Zacchaeus. Luke tells us that as Jesus was passing through Jericho, this chief tax collector named Zacchaeus, he sought to see who Jesus was. But the problem with him seeing who Jesus was is found in the fact that as Jesus was passing through the streets there, the crowds were building up, and Zacchaeus, as we all probably know, he was a short guy. And so he couldn't really see over the crowds to see this Jesus. And so he thought in his mind, well, I'll just climb up this tree, and I'll look at Jesus as he passes by from this point of view. Well, here in Luke 19, beginning there at verse 5, Luke tells us that when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him and said to Zacchaeus, "Make haste and come down, for today I must stay at your house." And I would love to hear that. I mean, imagine Jesus walking through the streets and he picks you out of a crowd and says, "Hey, I'm coming over to your house. I want to eat some food with you and hang out with you." Man, that would be really awesome to hear. But the cool thing is that Jesus is there every day saying, "Hey, I want to hang out with you. I want to spend time with you today. I want to have fellowship with you. Can I come into your house?" And the answer from us ought to be yes. Amen. Let's open up God's word and sit there with Jesus and learn from him. But there in verse 6 says that he made haste and came down and received him joyfully. But when they saw it, they all complained, saying, "He has gone to be a guest with a man who is a sinner." Then Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, "Look, Lord, I give half of my goods to the poor, and if I have taken anything from anyone by false accusation, I restore fourfold." And Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, because he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost." Well, here we see that the true salvation, which is received by faith and by faith alone in the finished work of Jesus Christ, well, it's a salvation that then impels believers to confess their sins and then restore what they can to those that they've sinned against. You see, faith without works is dead. Therefore, a faith that sits back and does nothing, a faith that just says, well, I got my fire insurance, and now I'm just going to go back to doing whatever I want, well, that's not a real faith that saves. The true faith that saves is a faith that then turns into those good works just like this. The kind of good works that causes a Christian to say, you know what? I want to confess my sins. I want to restore that which I've damaged. And so Jesus, in seeing the evidence of that true faith, said, aha, salvation has come to this house. And so again, there's really no question here about whether or not we're going to unknowingly offend the people around us. A lot of times we don't even mean to do it, but you know, we just say the wrong thing, we do the wrong thing, someone's offended, we've sinned against them. And when we discover that that's the case, well then, that point in time, we should confess our sin, we should say, hey, sorry, I offended you. And if there's any need for restoration, then we ought to restore that which was damaged, that we might maintain a healthy Christian community. But then we might wonder, well, what if the restoration is impossible? What if I've sinned against someone and I caused some sort of financial damage in their life, but I can't repay that because maybe the person has passed away? Maybe they're no longer here with us? Or what should I do if you know, I sinned against all these people when I was younger, I was young and crazy and I did all these stupid things, and I sinned against all these people and I don't even know where these people are anymore. How would I go about restoring to these people that I have no clue where they even are? Well, if you find yourself asking these sorts of questions, then the first thing that I want to just say is chill out. You know, we don't have to go back and go find every person that we've ever sinned against and restore every single thing. That's not the point here. You see, salvation is by faith in Jesus Christ. It's not based on our ability to make restitution for those that we've sinned against. No, that's just a good byproduct of our salvation. And so if there's a situation where you can't make restitution for some sin that you committed, don't beat yourself up about it. Don't sit here and just be all bummed out that you can't do anything about it. No, my encouragement to you is this. Just bring it before the Lord. If you feel guilty in your heart that you did something to someone at some point in time and you just wish you could make restitution, but there's no way to do it, just bring it before the Lord. And as I say that, let's turn back to Numbers chapter 5. Because I want to show you here in Numbers chapter 5, beginning there at verse 8. Here's what the Lord tells Moses. He says that if the man has no relative to whom restitution may be made for the wrong, the restitution for the wrong must go to the Lord for the priest, in addition to the ram of the atonement with which atonement is made for him. Every offering of all the holy things of the children of Israel, which they bring to the priest, shall be his. And every man's holy things shall be his. Whatever any man gives to the priest shall be his. Well, here in these verses, we find the Lord here instructing the children of Israel about the right way to make restitution in the event that there's no one to offer the restitution to. And so we see then that under this old covenant, you would just bring what you owed before the Lord. You would bring what you owed plus that 20% on top, and you would bring it before the Lord, and you would just give it to the priest and just commit it to God's hands. Well, how does this apply to us today? Because we're no longer under the old covenant, which means that we're no longer required to bring restitution to the priests. And so how would we go about this in our day and age? Well, I think that these verses present us with a New Testament truth that Paul presented to the Christians in Rome when he instructed them in this way. He said, present yourselves to God a living sacrifice, which is your reasonable service. The sacrifice that we ought to be bringing before the Lord is ourselves. And in this way, Paul tells us that we can be transformed by the renewing of our mind, which will then help us to prove what is God's good and acceptable and perfect will. Without a doubt, it's impossible for us to make restitution for every sin that we've ever committed. There's no way we're going to be able to do that. Therefore, the very best thing that we can do is to offer ourselves to the Lord who offered Himself for us. He made restitution for our sins. He did that on the cross. And so the best thing that we can do is just come and say, here I am, Lord. I'm yours. Then we can say with Paul that it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. In the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. Now the problem with becoming a living sacrifice is that a living sacrifice oftentimes wants to get up off the altar. A living sacrifice doesn't want to just sit there on the altar and remain a sacrifice. And so the best thing that we can do then is wake up every day and just say, here I am again. Here I am, Lord. I'm offering myself again, a living sacrifice available to your service. And then this is the best way that we can make restitution for the sins that we commit is just say, I'm yours, Lord. I'll do whatever you're calling me to do today. Just lead me and guide me by your Spirit. And this is the best way to maintain the spiritual health of our Christian community. Well, the next type of impurity that threatened to destroy the nation of Israel that the Lord's dealing with in our text today, it deals with marital infidelity and jealousy. If you would look back at Numbers chapter 5, I want to begin there at verse 11, where we find the Lord speaking to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, if any man's wife goes astray and behaves unfaithfully toward him, and a man lies with her carnally, and it is hidden from the eyes of her husband, and it is concealed that she has defiled herself, and there was no witness against her, nor was she caught, if the spirit of jealousy comes upon him, and he becomes jealous of his wife who has defiled herself, or if the spirit of jealousy comes upon him, and he becomes jealous of his wife, although she has not defiled herself, then the man shall bring his wife to the priest. He shall bring the offering required for her, one-tenth of an ephah of barley meal. He shall pour no oil on it, and put no frankincense on it, because it is a grain offering of jealousy, an offering for remembering, for bringing iniquity to remembrance." Well, here in these verses, we find the Lord, He's dealing with the relational issue of jealousy and infidelity. Without a doubt, we have to understand that both of these issues can threaten to destroy a marriage. Both jealousy and infidelity can just rip a marriage apart. And since, listen, it takes healthy marriages to make a healthy community, jealousy and the impurity of infidelity, well, it threatened to destroy the community of Israel. At the same time, I should point out that not all jealousy is unhealthy jealousy. Now, before you disagree with me and before you try to fight me on this, let me just remind you of the words of Paul. Paul told the Christians in Corinth that he was jealous for them with godly jealousy. Now, what is godly jealousy? Well, he goes on to say, "For I have betrothed you to one husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." And so according to Paul, there is such a thing as godly jealousy. And in the fourth chapter of his epistle, James declared, "Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scriptures say in vain, the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously?" And so again, here we see the Spirit of God within us yearns jealously for us, desires that we would be a chaste virgin unto Christ. And so there is a godly jealousy. There is a godly jealousy that would lead us to desire chastity in our own lives and in the lives of the believers around us, especially our own spouse. But then at the same time, there is ungodly jealousy. There is a jealousy that is rooted in selfishness and sinfulness, which is based on unfounded accusations, cynical suspicions, and a general lack of trust. And in an attempt to deal with the jealousy that results from this suspicion of infidelity, the Lord instructed the children of Israel about the right way to deal with their jealousy. In other words, if there was a husband who began to become jealous because he was thinking that his wife was cheating on him, and he didn't have any evidence to back it up, but he's allowing this jealousy to kind of rip the marriage apart, well, the Lord instructed the children of Israel about what to do in a situation like this. And there in verse 15, the Lord instructed the man to bring one-tenth of an ephah of barley to the priest. And this offering would be then made without oil or without frankincense, because it was said that the oil and the frankincense would sweeten up this offering. And so this grain offering was to remain bitter, because it was an offering that was made in remembrance of something that possibly happened by way of infidelity. And here at verse 16, the Lord instructed the priest to bring her near and set her before the Lord. The priest shall take holy water in an earthen vessel and take some of the dust that is on the floor of the tabernacle and put it into the water. Then the priest shall stand the woman before the Lord, uncover the woman's head, and put the offering for remembering in her hands, which is the grain offering of jealousy. And the priest shall have in his hand the bitter water that brings a curse. And the priest shall put her under oath, and say to the woman, "If no man has lain with you, and if you have not gone astray to uncleanness while under your husband's authority, be free from this bitter water that brings a curse. But if you have gone astray while under your husband's authority, and if you have defiled yourself, and some man other than your husband has lain with you, then the priest shall put the woman under the oath of the curse. And he shall say to the woman, 'The Lord make you a curse and an oath among your people, when the Lord makes your thigh rot and your belly swell. And may this water that causes the curse go into your stomach and make your belly swell and your thigh rot.' Then the woman shall say, 'Amen, so be it.' Then the priest shall write these curses in a book, and he shall scrape them off into the bitter water. and ye shall make the woman drink the bitter water that brings a curse, and the water that brings the curse shall enter her to become bitter. Then the priest shall take the grain offering of jealousy from the woman's hand, shall wave the offering before the Lord and bring it to the altar, and the priest shall take a handful of the offering and its memorial portion, burn it on the altar, and afterward make the woman drink the water. When he has made her drink the water, then it shall be, if she has defiled herself and behaved unfaithfully toward her husband, that the water that brings the curse will enter her and become bitter, and her belly will swell, and her thigh will rot, and the woman will become a curse among her people. Now, as I read these verses, and as I was studying through this chapter, I just thought, man, this is just weird. I just don't even know what to say about all this. This is crazy. But it would seem as if during these days of the Old Covenant, this was the way that the Lord would confirm or deny the suspicions and accusations of a jealous husband. And it seems kind of like hocus pocus, or it just kind of, it's like, really, Lord, this is what you're going to do here to kind of expose or confirm what's going on here? But the Lord does what he does. And that's, I don't always understand what the Lord does. But this is his plan for exposing the sinfulness of the woman, or showing that she was, in fact, faithful to her husband, and then showing that the jealousy was actually sin. But from this, we should recognize that the Lord had a plan to use the priests of Israel to lead the couples of Israel into a biblical solution for dealing with jealousy and infidelity. The Lord had a plan to use the spiritual leaders of Israel to help this couple to determine if somebody was wrong, whether it be the jealous husband or the unfaithful wife. And beginning there at verse 28, the Lord revealed that if the woman has not defiled herself and is clean, then she shall be free and may conceive children. This is the law of jealousy when a wife, while under her husband's authority, goes astray and defiles herself. Or when the spirit of jealousy comes upon a man and he becomes jealous of his wife, then he shall stand the woman before the Lord, and the priest shall execute all this law upon her. Then the man shall be free from iniquity, but that woman shall bear her guilt. Well, I can say this, that praise the Lord that we're no longer under the old covenant. You know, being under this covenant of grace sure is wonderful, and we can praise the Lord that he has come and saved us from our sins. But here in the final verses of this chapter, we see that God had a plan for exposing the false accusations of a jealous spouse or revealing the guilt of a cheating spouse. Either way, we should see that the key for dealing with these relational issues was to seek biblical counsel from those shepherds that God had called to lead and guide his flock. And while God used the priests and this bitter water to reveal the truth of these matters during the days of the Old Covenant, well, we can be thankful that during this age of grace, he actually uses pastors who are filled with the Holy Spirit to guide his children into dealing with these relational difficulties. Therefore, listen, if you're struggling with jealousy, what should we take away from this text tonight? Well, if you're struggling with jealousy, guys or ladies, if you're struggling by thinking that your spouse may be cheating on you and it's causing you to be bitter in your marriage, don't wait one more day. Don't continue to live with all these question marks and all these, you know, accusations. Don't allow this jealousy to build in your heart. Simply just pick up the phone, call the church, let's set up a meeting, and we'll sit down together, we'll pray together, we'll open God's Word together, and we'll see what the Bible says about your situation. The Lord wants to use the Christian leaders in your life to help you to work through these marital difficulties. And with this advice in mind, if you would, turn to James chapter 1. As you turn to James chapter 1, we must understand that the impurities of sin, I believe they're slowly destroying the church here in America. The impurities of sin, the unbiblical ways that Christians go about doing life, it's eroding the very fabric of the church. And the reason why is largely twofold. You see, there are some Christians who, they don't spend any time studying God's Word. They heap up for themselves false teachers who will just tickle their ears with feel-good sermons and send them out with that pep rally, and you're awesome, and go team, and you know everything's fine, you're not doing anything wrong, no such thing as sin. And you know, there's no real edification in that. It's just cotton candy Christianity, and there's not going to be any real growth from that. And so these Christians walk away with complete biblical ignorance, and they just continue to go about their life with however they feel. Well, that's not good for the church. It's not good for the Christian community. But that's one kind of Christian that is slowly eroding the fabric of the church. Then there are those Christians who read what God's Word says. They come to a Bible-teaching church, and they hear what God's Word says, and you know what? They don't like what it says. And so they just push it aside, and, well, yeah, I know what God's Word says, but I feel this way. I feel like this is what I'm going to do. And they just kind of roll out with their own feelings about how they should live instead of following the truths of God's Word. And as a result, the Christian community becomes weakened by believers who choose to live according to their own lust, the lust of the eyes and the lust of the flesh. Now, if this is hitting close to home for you, then I hope you'll consider what James wrote here in James chapter 1. If you would check out verse 21 there, where James declared, "Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror, for he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does." With that, I just want to encourage you to hear me when I tell you that every believer bears the responsibility of promoting the spiritual health of the church. And listen, we can all help to fulfill this responsibility by making sure that, number one, we're learning what God's Word says. Then, number two, that we're aligning our lives to the truths that we've learned in God's Word. We're not just hearing what it says, nodding, and then going about our own thing, but we hear it, and then we align our lives to it so that we can do the work that God has for us. And so with that, I encourage us, every single one of us, to choose to avoid every impurity by becoming doers of the Word. Let's pray.